in all of Scripture, and is, in fact, directed to Scripture itself. It is King David talking about how much he loves the Word of God, how he wants to walk in its ways, how he wants to ensure that he is walking on a path of righteousness, and he delights in it, and he memorizes it, and he speaks it over people. He speaks it over his own life. So there's this beautiful love poem, the longest in all of Scripture, most complex that is written, and it's all about love for God's Word. I find this really interesting, because oftentimes we don't, at least I don't think of the Word of God as being that thing to be delighted in. Sometimes I just don't want to open up my Bible. Sometimes it's just boring. Hashtag Leviticus. Right? But all of Scripture has a purpose and a point. And theologically, the Word of God in Scripture has all sorts of different layers to it. So I want to uncover those different layers today a little bit. Based largely from the Gospel of John, but we see confirmation of what John is talking about throughout Scripture. So when we talk about the Word of God, what are we talking... Here goes the possession. What are we talking about when we talk about the Word of God? First off, we're talking about something that is true. John 17:17, Jesus says this. This is a beautiful prayer of Jesus right at the end. He's praying for his disciples, and he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them by the truth, that is, make them holy, set them apart for the works that God has for them. Sanctify them by your truth. And he qualifies it, your word is truth. It doesn't quite answer the question, what is this word? Oftentimes, we'll place Scripture in there, and I don't think that's incorrect. But again, reading it in English, you don't get the sense of the words at play. If you were to read it in Greek, it's sanctify them by the truth, your logos is truth. And keep that in mind. That's an important little detail. There's a whole bunch of different words for word in Scripture, and in the New Testament particularly. The fact that John picked logos is important. We'll take a look at the two main ones, but logos is the one that he's using here. So God's word, whatever that is truth, and it sanctifies us. I find that just this point really interesting, because we live at a time where truth is not often the arbiter of conversation. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not the thing that we go to when we're trying to figure things out. In part because culturally we say, well, I have my truth and you have your truth, and my truth is true and your truth is true, and therefore truth as a concept is no longer the common ground that we have for discussion. It's no longer the common ground for polemics or polite argumentation, trying to change each other's minds. For my generation, truth, what is it? We're sort of like Pilate. What is truth? Speaking to Jesus. It's called relativism. It's that truth is relative to different communities. A community over here can have a certain truth that they say is truth. Over here, they can, another group or person can say something is true. And they can be polar opposite, but because they're saying it's true, they've agreed upon it, it must be true. So I can say something is true, and you may say, oh, I don't think that's true. But there's no basis for those claims. We can all agree something is true, and Donald Trump can claim something is true, but we all know Donald Trump is a little bit crazy. And it's not truth. No, not at all, right? We have different claims. When we remove truth as an arbiter of our conversations, as sort of the ground that we're sitting on, we remove that ground, the thing that we go to most readily is power. And so now truth claims it doesn't matter who is true, or who is false. It's a matter of who has the most power in a situation. Which is a little bit tricky, isn't it? Because now we don't know who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth, and we actually don't care so much. We care about who's in power or who has the less amount of power and will support either the people in power or the people without the power. We'll make a judgment call for our support. This is interesting. Be careful about this. Jesus makes a lot of claims. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which means that there is a ground of truth that reality is based upon. And if we try to take that away, we're entering into a dangerous territory. We can see it working out in the States, but on a political level, on a media level, but on an interpersonal level, I'm sure if you started looking things and really digging into your interpersonal relationships, you'd start to see this come to the fore, especially for my generation, where we have like an adverse reaction to power and authority. And it's like, why is that? It might be because, as a culture, we've been taught, my generation's been taught, like, treat truth claims with a lot of suspicion. If we treat truth claims with suspicion, of course, we're going to immediately go towards power, and then we might even push against that, and then what are we left with? Right? It's a little bit of a dangerous situation. Jesus says, we'll be sanctified by truth, and God's word is truth. So it brings up the question again, what is God's word? What is this thing that is bringing truth? When we talk about God's word, we're talking about two different but intertwined things. The first Greek word that you'll see if you're reading the New Testament is rhema. Everyone say rhema. Rhema. That is a spoken statement, a word. You see this in Ephesians 6, when Paul's going through the armor of God. And right at the end, he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He says rhema. So there's something about the word of God that is spoken, that there's a spoken element to it, that it's that there's something about this message or this thing that is has power when spoken. We actually, in Revelation 19, we see Jesus having the sword of the Spirit. And where is it coming from? It's not on his side. It's coming from his mouth, which is a really interesting metaphor. Oftentimes, we think of Jesus as this, in Revelation, as this epic warrior, sword over his head, slashing his enemies. But it says, actually, before any battle is fought, he has blood on him, the blood of the Lamb, and he's fighting with a sword coming out of his mouth, which, try to explain that to your kids. Happy Halloween, everyone. 10 points to the person who convinces their child to be Jesus from Revelation next Halloween, that epic sword coming out of their mouth. So rhema, the first Greek word. The second is logos, and this is one of what I find is one of the most profound pieces of all of Scripture and really foundational to understanding a lot of Christian theology, in fact. It's found in John chapter 1. So if you'd like to go there, John chapter 1 is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. John is a gospel written by the Apostle John to both Greeks and Gentiles, to people who, or both to Greeks and the Jews, to two different communities that are following Jesus. And he says, right at the start, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind or humanity, depending on how you want to translate that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Throughout this small piece of Scripture, we see the same word in Greek being used over and over and over again. That's logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and God was the logos. And if you're a Greek, in the ancient world and you hear logos, you have already a large history of thought that goes behind that. So you're going to hear John saying, in the beginning was the rational principle of the entire universe. In the beginning was the logic that courses through all things. There's a history of philosophy behind it. The rational principle, the logic behind and governing the entire universe. If you're Jewish and you hear logos, you also have an assumption about what that means. That's different from the Greeks. And so John's playing around a little bit with his audiences. For the Greeks, it's the rational principle governing the universe. For the Jews, it is a couple of things. It's God's creative force. Because God spoke the world into existence, the universe into existence. He's pointing this out a little bit right at the beginning. In the beginning, the other book of the Bible that starts with in the beginning was Genesis, the creation of the world. So he's pointing back with the start of the verse, as well as with the term logos. They thought of it as God's creative force in the world, God's message for humanity, as well as God's wisdom. And Scripture constantly describes God's wisdom in terms of Torah and following Torah. If you want to be wise, you follow the commands of God. And so they're immediately hearing, in the beginning was wisdom, was Torah, was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. But if they're hearing wisdom, they're also hearing a connection with some of the Proverbs, like Proverbs 8, which personifies wisdom and talks about wisdom as an actual person. It's really fascinating. You should go check it out sometime. It's a really interesting proverb, but we're going to skip over it for now. So for the Greeks, rational principle governing the universe, sort of an impersonal force. But for the Jews, it's this really personal force that can even be described in personal terms and is, in fact, Torah itself. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. And then jump down to verse 14, you have the kicker of the entire verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The wisdom of God, the logical principle behind the entire universe, Torah itself became flesh and dwelt among us. And it goes on to describe Jesus as being this Word, this Logos. Jesus is, quite simply, the ultimate form of communication from God. Jesus is the ultimate form of communication from God. If we want to know what God has to say for us, if we want to know what God looks like in practical terms, we just have to look to Jesus, is what Scripture says. If we want to know what Torah looks like in practice, we can actually look to Jesus, who completely and fully embodied Torah, embodied the wisdom of God. So now this acts as a bit of interpretive lens when you're reading the Old Testament, because you can compare and contrast things and say, oh yeah, I see how Jesus worked these things out within his own life. And I see how these different principles were taught by him, and there's perfect continuity between the two. Jesus is God's wisdom, his creative force, his message is Torah made flesh. And being in flesh is sort of like the ultimate communicative medium. It's something that everyone can understand, no matter what language you speak. Right? So Doug and I are going to Lebanon in March, and I don't know about Doug. I'm pretty rusty on my Arabic. Yeah, he's no better. We'll be doing a children's camp and seeing the different refugee slums that are around Beirut and learning about ministries to Syrian refugees who are considered less than human. They're not even considered refugees in Lebanon. They're just sort of non-existent people. They don't have education. Kids don't get any education. But there's this group of Christians, a really small church and a seminary and some other bigger churches that are working together to improve education across Lebanon, teaching how to educate people with physical handicap, mental disabilities, all sorts of different things that they don't have right now. We get to go in there, and guess what? I'm not going to be able to speak English to them, because some of them are not going to understand it. English is spoken in Lebanon, but especially some of these kids might not know English. So what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to get my sign language on, and I'm going to have to enflesh the message that we want to give. We're going to have to show some of these adults and kids rather than speak it to them. And really enfleshing our message and signing it out can actually be a little bit more powerful. There's a deeper connection that's built up over time than just speaking with each other. Everyone's able to understand, identify with this made fleshness. And of course, when we communicate, the communicator has to be understood by the people who they are communicating to. So by that I mean, if I got up here and I was like, let's read the word of God together. Let's turn to John chapter 1. In arche en o logos, kai o logos en pros ton theon, kai theos en o logos. And everyone says, what? Yeah. And also, what? You're like, we know that's from the Bible, but we don't understand a word that was just said. That's actually John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. We have to use the same language to be able to communicate. Even God has this sort of thing. Jesus can hear God sometimes, but it's described God speaking in really interesting ways. In John chapter 12, it says this about something that God says to Jesus. 12:28. So it says, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And then it says, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And there was a crowd there, and they heard it said. They had heard that something happened. Some called it thunder, and others said that Jesus heard a voice of an angel. Some of them didn't even hear God speaking to Jesus, but some of them said, oh yeah, there was thunder. Because they didn't have the same communication. Jesus knew what he was here listening for. He knew the communication that God was going to use. We can call it language, but it sort of transcends language in a sense. When we're communicating, we need to have common ground to be able to. And being enfleshed is sort of the ultimate common ground. We see this again and again throughout Scripture, and this thing called the incarnation of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is sort of foundational to Christian theology. And Jesus being this ultimate communication of God is really central. It says at the beginning of Hebrews, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And it says in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining all things. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Or to describe all this in a way that we as Canadians might be familiar with but not realize where it came from, the medium is the message. Marshall McLuhan, who was a Catholic, and who looked at the incarnation and said, this is the perfect form of communication. There's no other more perfect form. And then based an entire media theory on it. The medium is the message. God wanted to communicate to us, so he engaged in the medium to be able to communicate with us and becoming flesh. And so when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about two things. The first one, we're talking about the Word of God in person, in the person of Jesus. The Word of God is the Logos of God, who became flesh, who dwelt among us, and who is the object of our faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. Sometimes we get this a little bit mixed up. We say the Bible is the object of our faith. And we study the Bible, and then somebody points out something that seems inconsistent, and our faith starts to crumble. Because we can't deal with it. We can't deal with things like the end of Mark. An entire section of Scripture that's debated about whether it should even be in there. We say, oh, how can that debate even happen? My faith is based on Scripture. Some inconsistencies there. My faith begins to crumble. But the object of our faith should be Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. But that does not throw out the rest of Scripture, because we also have the Rhema, the message itself that is spoken to us through these words in print. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus describes all of Scripture as pointing directly at him. We see in John chapter 5, in a conversation between the religious leaders of his day, he says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. We say, we're just going to study Scripture and we're going to memorize it. We're going to get it deep into us, and it's just going to sit there, but it doesn't point us to Jesus. If that happens, we're not using this right. It is a roadmap to get to Jesus. It's constantly pointing back at him in every verse, every chapter, nearly every word. It's incredible, actually, the amount of consistency between the different testaments, between different books that all weave together to form the exact same picture. It's like actually mind-blowing how this all fits together. And it all fits together as a roadmap to bring us to Jesus. We think we'll have life by studying the Scriptures diligently, but it's actually Jesus who gives life. And all of the Scriptures that we read testify about him. And so studying the Word of God in print helps us to better know the person, the Word of God in person. And memorizing Scripture helps to imprint his message on our hearts, to really deeply get it in there, but not so that we can say that, oh, we memorize Scripture, we're the best at sword drills now. But it is to get closer to being Christ-like. It's allowing Scripture to point us to Jesus so that we can live holy lives and share his word, his message with others. And not just speaking it, but actually living it. We're called to share our faith and show our faith, to use words as well as deeds, and not one or the other, because that's what Jesus shows us. He shows us, share your faith, talk about the Scriptures, show how they point to me. This is often what happens in Acts. Someone says, I don't know what's going on with this. And they start somewhere in the Old Testament, and they work their way up to pointing to Jesus. And Paul's constantly looking back at the Old Testament to show us how it points to Jesus, so that we can get to the point of trusting not the Word of God in print, but getting to the point where we're using the Word of God in print to get to know the Word of God in person. So you remember this. Right at the beginning, we looked at John 17:17. This really quick little verse. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is really making this interesting claim. Sanctify them by your truth. Your logos is truth. But John has already said at the beginning of this book, the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's pointing us towards the cross and pointing us towards sanctification that's going to come through the shedding of his blood. It's what we celebrate with communion. It's the thing that we're reminded of, that we've been sanctified by his blood, that we've been sanctified by his sacrifice by faith. Sanctified by the truth found in God's word in flesh. As we enter into this time of communion in the next couple of minutes, a few things to meditate on. First is trusting the word. Do we trust God's word? And not just in print, but in person. Do we trust this message? And do we let it form and shape us? If you are a committed Christian, my assumption that you're going to answer is yes. And if you're not, I invite you to really wrestle with what that means. What does it mean to trust Jesus? To ask the hard questions. Or if you say, yes, I trust the word, well then, what does it mean to be sanctified by his word, to be made holy? Because we're not made holy for our own sake. We're made holy so that we can live in relationship with God and others in our church, as well as the rest of the world. So being made sanctified is not just for us. So how are you being shaped towards a life that is holy? And if you're saying, well, I put my trust in God, but I don't really care about a holy life, I'm going to push back and say, I don't think you really trust God. Not in the way that Scripture describes what trust is. That being made holy is a much more profound thing that you don't do on your own, but God walks with you in sanctifying you by the power of his blood. And he says, trust the word, be sanctified by the word, but also we follow the word. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you hold on to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Interestingly, it does not say teachings in Greek. Would you want to guess the word that is used? It's word. If you trust in my word, if you trust in my message, if you trust in the things that I have said, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it means trusting and following. It means trusting and then hearing what we've heard and putting it into practice. And this is the interesting thing about this entire topic of trusting. It's an invitation to obeying, which we're going to talk about next week. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to obey the commands of Scripture? Something that you can think on in the next little bit. But do you trust the word? Are you sanctified by the word? And are you following the word? As James and Rachel lead us in a time of music, I invite you to think on this and pray about this and ask God to remind you of his sanctification over your life so that you're empowered to follow him in all that you do. Let me pray for us as we prepare for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth and that your word sets us free. Father, as we come to you in communion today, we ask that you would give us a sense of your grace and that you would help us hold firmly to the word of life, the word of life that you have spoken over us and into us, and that even as we are poured out like offerings of sacrifice and service, help us, Father, to be glad and rejoice so that we can be glad and rejoicing with others. Sanctify us, Father, as we remember your sacrifice for us today. And be with us as we worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.